the opening prayer from the Valley of Vision, a prayer that was uttered centuries ago and yet is absolutely as relevant to us as it was then. We thank you for the hymns, many of whom have also come down to us from over the centuries, proclaiming truths that are still relevant to us. We thank you for communion and for the fact that we can celebrate with brothers and sisters around the world the death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to be able to listen, to take in what is being said and to apply it to our lives. We thank you for the gift of your word, and Lord, we pray that as we open it, you would open it to us. Please speak to us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who are new to us or visiting today, welcome. We are working our way through the book of Acts in the New Testament. This morning is sermon number 37. And we're currently journeying with Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey. Today's sermon is part 5 of that series as we're following them around. The title for today is Paul's second missionary journey. Today is part 5, and the title is Berea and Athens, part 1. The text for this morning is Acts 17, verses 10 to 21. But let's do a bit of a review. In fact, if you have joined us for the first time today, you've actually chosen a really good time to come to us. The reason is that Acts 17 gives us a wonderful overview of the way Paul chose to minister, first to those in the Jewish synagogue, and later on to those who were totally unchurched. Okay? Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and let's just do a bit of a review. Follow along as I read the first 3 verses. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, if you look up at the map there, you'll see at the end of chapter 16, they left Philippi. That's number 10 on that map. They deliberately chose to bypass both Amphipolis, which is number 11, and Apollonia, which is number 12, in order to spend time in Thessalonica, which is number 13 on that map. They obviously saw Thessalonica as being far more strategic for gospel witness, and reasoned that a church established there could then reach out to neighboring towns such as Amphipolis and Apollonia. These verses also reveal their strategy upon arriving in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy learned there was a Jewish synagogue, so their first stop was preaching in that synagogue. And as we have noted in the last 2 sermons, they could assume that everyone in that synagogue, whether they be Jew or God-fearing Gentile, they would revere the Old Testament. And that assumption then became a foundation upon which they built their arguments. Paul's argument, using those Old Testament scriptures, was that it was necessary for Messiah to not only suffer and die, but also to rise from the dead. He then used those same scriptures to show that Messiah had come, suffered and died, and had risen from the dead. And he said his name is Jesus of Nazareth. By rising from the dead, God proved he was both Jewish Messiah and Savior of the whole world. And verse 2 tells us this took all of 3 Sabbaths. Right? Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, we can see there the response was mixed. Some of the Jewish people were persuaded, but by contrast, a great many God-fearing Gentiles were persuaded. And we looked at this last week and saw the great advantage for these Gentiles over becoming Jewish proselytes. They didn't have to shoulder the whole weight of the Mosaic law. And so these new believers became the basis of the Thessalonian church. However, there was also a very different response generated in that synagogue. And this was by a group known as the Jews. Now, we saw last week that that term, the Jews, could refer to ethnicity, just a group of people who happen to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, in other places, Scripture also uses that same term to refer to a group within Judaism. These were a group of men, Pharisees, religious leaders, and others like them, who saw it as their responsibility to ensure that everybody did the right thing. For those who did not, however you define that, these men would then apply pressure to coerce those involved that they needed to toe the line. And last week I referred to these people as the heavy mob. Look at verses 5 to 9. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, that's where we got up to last week. You are now up to date. If you're not with us, I do encourage you, if you wish, you can download our sermons for free from our church website, and you can listen to them. So as we join them this week, Paul and Silas have been banished from Thessalonica. The book that was written to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 and 2, indicates that although Timothy accompanied them as they left Thessalonica, he was not part of that ban. So he was free to re-enter Thessalonica. Now we'll speak more about that a bit later. Okay, but that brings us up to date. That's where we got up to last week. Let's now move on to point number 2, converts in Berea. Converts in Berea. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, on the map, you can see the route that Paul, Silas, and Timothy would have taken as they left Thessalonica. Bruce Milne tells us that in traveling to Berea, which is number 14 on the map, They would have left the Via Egnatia and turned southwards, a journey of around 50 miles. Commentators wonder whether Paul desired to return to Thessalonica and whether this influenced his choice of making Berea his next stop. I think it's probably more likely that Paul was heading down towards Athens and Berea was on the way. Well, whichever it was doesn't really matter. They stopped and they ministered at Berea. As they had done in Thessalonica, they started out operations in the Jewish synagogue. And we can assume that they used the same approach in Berea as they had in Thessalonica, that we read in verses 2 and 3. However, they found a very different spirit amongst the people in the Berean synagogue. Right? Look at verses 11 and 12. Luke tells us, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." Okay? What a wonderful contrast. Whereas some of the Jews in the Thessalonian synagogue were converted at their preaching, here in Berea, many of them came to saving faith. So what was the difference? Well, verse 11 tells us. First of all, they listened to the word being preached. Secondly, they received that word with all eagerness. Thirdly, they examined the scriptures to check that what they were hearing was biblical. And fourthly, Luke tells us they examined the scriptures daily. So they didn't just attend synagogue on the Saturday and spend the rest of the week doing their own thing. They spent their spare time checking the scriptures, comparing it to what Paul was saying to them. That is a wonderful example. And I would strongly urge you to do those same things. In fact, let me take a bit of time out to tease out those four points and apply them to us living here. First of all, listen to the word being preached, but do it in person. Come to church on Sunday and attend the service. Nothing beats hearing the word of God and worshiping with the people of God in the house of God. We've tried as hard as we can, staying within the current government restrictions, to make attendance here at Grace West as accessible as possible to as many as possible. That's precisely why we have added a second service, and that's also why we're not checking vaccination status of attendees. We want everyone to be able to come. Sure, we have 25 in here, we have 25 in the other hall. But we have two services. That means we can have 100 people here on a Sunday. And we adhere to that one person per 4 square meters so that we can have everyone here. Before the pandemic, we had 100 people coming to our church. We can now have everyone attend on Sunday and stay within the rules. Now, I understand, sure, you can listen online. Of course. But the pandemic and the necessity of having church online has highlighted one issue I think you will all agree with me. Attending, in inverted commas, attending church online from home means that you must cope with numerous distractions that you simply do not face when you come to church. Now, I understand if you're sick or elderly, or if you don't live here in Melbourne, for those who are watching online, and therefore you must worship online, I get that. That's fine. That's no problem. But please understand that that online church is always inferior to attending in person. As I said, nothing beats hearing the Word of God and worshiping with the people of God in the house of God. That's the first one. Secondly, receive the Word with all eagerness. Do not just come to church and sit through the sermon. Take notes. Receiving the Word with all eagerness may also mean that you re-listen to the sermon during the following week. People often tell me that I put too much into my sermons for the average person to be able to digest in one sitting. I absolutely agree. But you need to know that as I prepare sermons each week, I am assuming that you will download the sermon from our website and listen to it over again multiple times if necessary. Listening to a sermon over again is not a negative sign of spiritual weakness. Instead, it is a positive sign of spiritual hunger. It is a good thing. There is someone in here in this church, I will not name them. They have been with us from the beginning, and I know they download the sermon every week to listen to it over and over and over. And they are growing. Not because of who I am, but because of God's Word. So receive the Word with all eagerness. Thirdly, examine the Scriptures to verify that what you are hearing preached is biblical. Please don't ever simply accept what I say as being the truth. Check it out for yourself. I love it when people approach me during the week and they say, "Pastor, I was thinking about Sunday's sermon. You said this, but this scripture over here says this. Can you please explain?" That warms my heart because it means they are thinking about God's Word, checking God's Word with God's Word in order to be able to grow. That is a really good thing. Finally, Luke tells us that they examined the Scriptures daily. This too is vital. The Christian faith is not just for Sunday. You need to feed on God's Word daily. We're coming up to the end of this year. And we find that as the new year starts to roll around, Christians desire to read the Bible more faithfully in the coming year. That's a good desire. We here at this church have three Bible reading program cards that will help you to do just that. None of the three cards that we will show you have dates on them. You can start whenever you want. You don't need to wait for a new year. So let me show you them to you, up on the screen. The first one is the blue one. This is a 52-week program that will take you through the entire Bible, every chapter, in 12 months or 52 weeks. We have split each week into seven genres, one for each day of the week. And then each genre within Scripture is split into 52 roughly equally sized portions. 4 days of the week we have slightly shorter readings. The other days have slightly longer readings. That means that you don't get two long readings in a row. Okay, that's the blue one. Secondly, the orange one is also a 52-week program. This one will take you through most of the Bible in a year, and it does it in chronological order. This one leaves out difficult portions of the Bible, like the books of Leviticus or Revelation, and it's designed for people who want to understand the Bible's overall message. Okay, so that's the orange one. The third one is the purple one, which is about half the size. This is a 6-month or 26-week program. This one also is largely chronological. This one is more designed for people who are coming to the Bible for the first time or coming to Bible reading for the first time, okay? This is also largely chronological. It's for those who want to read the message of salvation within the Bible. So on that purple one, you will read one chapter per day, and it takes you from creation up to Christ, right? Highlighting those chapters which relate to the gospel message. Now, we're not saying you have to use one of these. If you have your own Bible reading plan, that's great, no problem. But these are available out on the, in the foyer if you want to. If you're watching online, these are available from our website, and you're welcome to download them for free as well. Now, if at the end of the service you just can't remember which one's which, just come and talk to me. That's fine, okay? And we'll tell you which one is which, and you can work out which one you want to use if you want to use one. You don't have to wait until the end of this year to be able to start it either. Start this week. It's a good thing to do. Finally, if it takes you longer than the 6 month or the 12 months to get through it, so what? That's fine. What we want you to do is to be reading your Bible. If you happen to do it for every day for a year, that's great. But we're not going to give you a prize. That's okay. The prize is getting to know God more. And that's what we want you to do. So if it takes you a year and a half to get through a 12-month program, that's fine. What we want you to do is to read your Bible. Okay? Please do not see this as being a legalistic thing. In fact, what I want you to do is to switch your thinking. If you are the type of person that thinks legalistically, oh, this is the end of this week, but I've only spent 4 days in my Bible, I need to catch up. Well, you can, that's fine, right? Or you can switch your thinking. Instead of thinking God's going to get me into trouble for not reading my Bible, I want you to switch your thinking and think, okay, each day that I read my Bible is a victory. Spending time in prayer or reading God's word is a battle. I've been pastoring this church for 11 years. It is a battle every day for me. I understand if it's a battle for you. Because we are in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. That's what we're doing. So each time you spend time in God's word, each time you spend time praying for other people, interceding, that is a battle won. So change your thinking. Don't think about this legalistically. Think of it as being a battle victorious each day. So those cards are out the back if you want to use them. We've got plenty. In fact, the blue one, if you're wanting to give some away, I've actually got some in my basket. The old one, the older version of that, is basically the same. We changed a few little things. I'll make sure that they go out the back as well. You can take as many of those as you want. Okay. But as I said, if you're confused about which one's which, come and see me afterwards. That's all good. Let's move on. All right, so we've looked at the converts in Berea. Let's now look at point number three, conflict in Berea. Back to your Bibles, look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And my reaction as I read that was basically, what? Again? Come on! Yes, it's happening again. And surprise, surprise, it was once again the Jewish heavy mob that was imported from Thessalonica. They arrived, they agitated, and they stirred up the crowds at Berea as well. Now, we don't need to spend much time on that verse. We looked last week at this in detail. Again, if you want to download last week's sermon, please do that. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now you're probably getting the picture here that the hot potato in this group was Paul. And that makes sense. After all, he would be the main speaker, and he was the one who had been trained as a Pharisee within that group. So it would therefore make sense that he would not only be the main speaker, but this would also make him the prime target. And so the brothers then sent him off down the coast. When he reached the coast, he then took a boat for Athens. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the map, and you'll see what sort of a circuitous route that he would have taken to get down to Athens. The journey from Berea to Athens was about 200 miles, and this seems to have been too far for those from Thessalonica, or the Jewish heavy mob, to then go and travel beside him. Certainly, we don't see them following him down to Athens. When he reached Athens, Paul then gave instructions to the brothers to send Silas and Timothy to him. Now, they will not arrive until chapter 18, verse 15. We'll catch up with them when we get down to that verse. But Paul, on his own in Athens, then continued his itinerant ministry. Okay. That then brings us to point number four this morning, Paul in Athens. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, notes the significance of Paul's arrival in Athens. In his introductory thoughts on this section, he says, amongst other things, the following, quote, "As a student and graduate of the not insignificant city of Tarsus, and the subsequent pupil of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Paul would no doubt have been well aware of Athens' legacy and stature. And so it happened one spring day in AD 50 that the ancient order of classical paganism and the new order of nascent Christianity came face to face. Although nothing of this significance would have been discernible to the casual onlooker, Paul was bringing in his person ideas and convictions which, within a few centuries, would usurp the place of the pagan dynasties and usher in a new world of human experience, reflection, and imagination. Here was a new order which would take its inspiration not from Athens, but from Jerusalem, not from Mount Olympus, but from a hill called Calvary, and above all from a crucified Judean carpenter rather than a Greek philosopher, poet, or politician." End quote. Look at verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he made his way around the city. He was not there as a tourist. Instead, he was there on the king's business. My friends, even this aspect speaks to us today. How easy it would have been for Paul to simply slip into tourist mode, walking around and taking in the sights and the smells of Athens. You or I might be tempted to do this, but not Paul. He was there to witness about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and nothing would deter him. As he viewed Athens, his soul was provoked within him as he saw the number of idols dotted around the city. That word provoked there in verse 16 is a very strong term. It's the Greek word paroxysmo, and it means to be greatly distressed, which is the way it's translated if you've got the NIV, or to be angered or to be irritated. Paul being provoked here is an example of righteous anger, similar to that which Jesus himself experienced when he saw the cavalier way the religious leaders abused the temple grounds. You'll remember on two separate occasions, both of them just before the Passover, they had installed a money-changing racket inside the temple precinct. Their actions effectively barred any Gentiles from worshipping God, as they had set up their stalls in the area reserved for Gentile worship. And on those two occasions, Jesus' zeal for God's name drove his anger and the disrespect it showed for God's name by doing this. So too here in Acts 17, Paul's anger was aroused by the way the Athenians had exchanged pure worship of God for idolatry. You can sort of see here that Paul had a real fire in the belly attitude. That's what that word provoked means. And this reminded me of J.C. Ryle and his book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. In that book, he talks about George Whitefield. He says this, quote, "It is recorded by one of Whitefield's biographers that an American gentleman once went to hear him for the first time in consequence of the report he heard of Whitefield's preaching powers. The day was rainy, the congregation comparatively thin, and the beginning of the sermon rather heavy. Our American friend began to say to himself, 'This man is no great wonder after all.' He looked around and saw the congregation as little interested as himself. One old man in front of the pulpit had fallen asleep. But all at once Whitefield stopped short. His countenance changed, and then he suddenly broke forth in an altered tone. 'If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might as well rest your elbows on your knees and your heads on your hands and sleep, and once in a while look up and say, "What is this babbler talking of?" But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts.' And there he brought down his hand and foot with a force that made the building ring. 'And I must and I will be heard.' The congregation started. The old man woke up at once. 'Aye, aye,' cried Whitefield, fixing his eyes on him. 'I have waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I am not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and I will have an audience.' The hearers were stripped of their apathy at once. Every word of the sermon after this was heard with deep attention, and the American gentleman never forgot it." End quote. Whitefield was likewise provoked by the apathy of his audience that day. He was convinced that this was a divine calling. He had been called to preach to that particular congregation on that particular day. He had a divine appointment, and he would not be deterred. That fire in the belly determination that characterized Jesus, Paul, and George Whitefield is what sets a man of God apart from the boys. No wonder the Jewish heavy mob accused Paul and others of turning the world upside down. Oh, that God would give each of us a similar fire in the belly determination to see his kingdom expanded. But notice too in that verse, Paul's being provoked did not result in anger. Instead, he considered how to turn this into a gospel-sharing opportunity. Look at verses 17 to 18. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Let's leave that there for the moment. Now, presumably, Paul was formulating a plan of how to bring up the topic with the Gentiles. But while he did that, he continued to share the gospel in the synagogue. In addition, on market days, presumably not the Sabbath, he then spoke to all who gathered in the marketplace. And it was in that marketplace that he met with two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I want to explore these two groups. Again, let me refer to Bruce Milne, who says it far better than I ever could. He says this, quote, "The Epicureans, followers of Epicurus, who died in 270 BC, taught that the gods were remote from human affairs. The world and life within it were a matter of pure chance. There was no immorality and no judgment to come. The aim was, therefore, to enjoy life as far as possible without the shadows of passion, pain, or fear." Paul may be reflecting a popular summary of Epicurean philosophy in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, citing Isaiah 22, verse 13, "Let us eat and drink and enjoy ourselves as best we may, for tomorrow we die, and that will be the end of us." End quote. Let me pause at this point. That all sounds incredibly archaic, doesn't it? It's so out of date. We couldn't possibly believe such things today, could we? Well, in the latest edition of Creation magazine, which arrived at our place this past week, is a very interesting article with the following photo. If you go to the next slide, click again, you'll see this photo. This photo shows Richard Attenborough and Ariane Chérine standing beside what is known as the Atheist Bus when it was launched in 2008. The sign on the bus reads in big capital letters, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now, if I was an unbeliever who saw in the Bible that eternity in hell is the only option if there is a God and I choose to ignore him, I think I'd want something more convincing than "there's probably no God." That which they are claiming is true. If you click again, it's true unless God does exist. If God does exist, then men like Richard Attenborough, Brian Cox, and the late Stephen Hawking and their ilk are all back to square one. And those who choose to ignore God are in a lot of trouble. Now, if that's you, you need to repent. I'll talk more about that in a moment. My friends, Epicurean thinking is absolutely alive and well today. So that's Epicurean thinking. Let me now quote Bruce Milne about the Stoics. He says this, "The Stoics, by contrast, disciples of Zeno, who died in 265 BC, taught that there was a supreme God," that's a God with a little g, "he's known as the world's soul, who determined everything and acted in everything. Fate therefore reigned, and life was best pursued by accepting it as it is, living according to nature, and developing indifference to pleasure and pain." End quote. It's the good old British stiff upper lip. In either case, Epicurean or Stoic, if God does exist, then he is seen as being remote and disinterested. Such thinking is similar to the deists of the 18th century. They acknowledged God's existence, but claimed that he was remote. Yes, he may have created the world and set it up, but it was like someone winding a clock and then leaving it to run, a kind of set and forget existence. That's very different to what we see today. Now we say there is no creator. It's not God created the clock and wound it and then left it there. It's God doesn't exist. Now, in total contrast, look at Paul's statement to the assembled crowd. Now, we're going to cover these verses next Sunday, but I want to give you a taste of how Paul confronted such Epicurean and Stoic philosophies. So let's go ahead a little bit. Let's look at verses 24 to 31. As I said, we'll study these in detail next week. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Reading those verses helps us to know how we should approach claims like the ones we see on the side of that bus. Should we worry about such signs? Absolutely not. Should we feel threatened by such tactics? Absolutely not. Instead, such campaigns give us the perfect opportunity to engage people, starting with that very argument. It's actually a wonderful opening for the gospel. It beautifully gives us the opportunity to speak to people about the existence of God and his involvement in our lives and the demands he places on us. If he does exist, and if he created them as Scripture claims, then he owns them, and they are accountable to him. Keep your finger there in Acts and turn over to Romans chapter 1, the next book in your Bible. Romans chapter 1, look at how Paul argued this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, and I'll start reading from verse 18. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, we're going to examine this more next week. And I'll also show you a short video next week of the atheist bus campaign from Madrid. But to finish off today, let's go back to Acts 17. Look at verses 18 to 20. Acts 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Some responded to Paul's arguments by calling him a babbler. The term in Greek refers to birds who pick up seeds off the ground, or someone who then sponges off other people. Other people saw him as advocating foreign deities. The term resurrection in the Greek is anastasis, and this may have been interpreted as a name of a god rather than a description of what had occurred to Jesus. But they all wanted to hear Paul more clearly, so they took him to the Areopagus. This was a kind of forum which served judicial function in Athens, a public but prominent place where he could address them. Well, that sounds quite promising, right? Except Luke closes this section with a comment. Look at verse 21. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Well, that's not quite as promising as we might have thought. Still, Paul happily used any platform to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Next week, we will look at part two of Paul in Athens, and we will look in detail at his argument, and we will note the difference in his approach when addressing biblically illiterate people. Last week, we looked in depth at Paul's approach to Jews in the opening verses of chapter 17. Next week, we will look at how he will approach people who have no Bible knowledge. All right? So that's next week. I hope that you will join us for that. For today, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to journey with Paul and Silas and Timothy, Father, we pray that you would teach us. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the practical nature of it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to see how your word applies, especially in our current situation where Christianity is maligned so openly. Father, we do pray that you would give us a love of your word as well. Help us to see that when we read your word daily, it is a victory. When we intercede on behalf of other people and pray, it is a victory. And Lord, we pray that you would make those victories more common in our life. Give us a desire for your word, to read your word, to study it, and to live it. And we pray that you will get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.